Okay, now there's a lot of opinions when it comes to this topic, the topic of war, and especially when it relates to Christians and to the Bible and what a Christian view on war should be. And even in the secular sort of realm, if you like, you know, there's a lot of opinions when it comes around to should Britain be at war at this stage. But specifically for Christians, it is a big issue. And there are a lot of strongly held opinions on both sides. And I think tonight, if we could all make an effort to ignore our personal opinions and try and look at what the Bible has to say and actually understand it from the Word of God. And Proverbs 28 and 5, it says, "Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things." And as with every other topic, the scriptures do have the answer for us. Now, we're not the first people, obviously, in history to go through this kind of period where pretty much every day we're receiving news about our country in some conflict. Obviously, you have, even looking back in the Old Testament, continuous battles and wars going on there with the children of Israel. You've got the World Wars, you've got the Gulf War, the Falklands, all these previous conflicts that existed. But it does, and I'm sure you've noticed this yourself, it does seem very prolific now, the news that we hear. Almost every country in the world has some association with an ongoing conflict. And in Matthew 24, if you could maybe turn to Matthew 24, the Lord speaks about the days before his return, where he will return to the earth. Matthew 24 and verse 6. Says, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." And it is the will of God that wars happen. And that seems a strange thing to say, but it's really not for us to question, because that's what it says here. It says, "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars." And that is the prophecy of Scripture. So it is the will of God that this will happen. It says these things must come to pass. And people will argue that point. They'll argue the point that it's the will of God that these things will happen. They'll bring up verses like in Micah chapter 4. Maybe if you turn to it actually, because there's quite a few things to get from that. So in the book of Micah, at the end of the Old Testament, chapter 4. In verse 3 there it says, "And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." A lot of people will use this to say that God is against war, that God himself does not support war or does not want war to happen. But if you read this in context, you'll find that this isn't a command that they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's not a command, it's a prophecy. Because in verse 1 it says there, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow onto it." It talks there about a temple in Jerusalem. Right now, today, there is no temple in Jerusalem. And yet, from our understanding of Scripture, one day in the future there will be. And this is clearly a prophecy, and yet so many Christians will use the words of verse 3 to say that there shouldn't be war. Nation shouldn't rise up against nation. And yet, it's clear that it's part of the prophecy of God that this will happen. They'll also use the verses to say that a Christian shouldn't join the army, that a Christian shouldn't join the Marines, the police, because of that phrase at the end of verse 3, "neither shall they learn war anymore." But again, it's for a time to come, and it's not for now. And that's really the difference, and that's why, in general, we should be careful of lifting verses out of context. So, should a Christian ever join the army? Should a Christian ever put themselves in a position where they'll be called to fight, where they could potentially be called upon and in battle kill another individual? Again, we turn to Scripture. In 1 Thessalonians 3, there's a couple of verses there. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. Could be 2 Thessalonians. Yeah. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. It says, this is Paul speaking to the church. He says, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work, and eat their own bread. It says there, if any would not work, neither should he eat. And we are commanded as Christians to work. And whether that be as a doctor, or a shop assistant, or as a soldier, it doesn't matter. It's our duty to work. And as believers, and this is probably more key, as believers, it's our duty to seek the leading of God for our careers. And John 16:13, the Lord tells his disciples, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, this is talking about the Holy Spirit coming to the disciples, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And God has given us the Holy Spirit to guide us in our lives. And we must seek that guidance, no matter what it is that we need to make decisions on. We need to seek the guidance of God. And the Holy Spirit will guide us if we seek Him. And if the Holy Spirit should lead a person to join the forces, then to be honest, that's not for any other believer to question. But then that does throw up another point. Whatever career we're in, so whether it's working in a shop, whether it's working in an office, an accountant, whatever, or a soldier, we will almost always have somebody in authority over us. And this is especially true for somebody who's in the armed forces. And in our attitudes towards those people, the Bible does have some very clear instruction for us. Again, jumping over to, if you go across to Romans 13. It gives us some instruction for how we should treat these people that are in authority, or what our opinion should be of these people that are in authority over us. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And God has put in place these men and women of authority over us. So whether that be a boss, or whether we're talking about governments or leaders, God has put these people in place, and God has ordained that, especially when it comes to governments, that he has given these people power to fight against the works of evil. It said there in verse 4, he is a minister of God to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And you think of all the evil in the world, you think of Bin Laden, you think of Saddam Hussein, you think of maybe Mugabe and Gaddafi. And whenever it comes to the armed forces, if these men in government, who God has put in authority over you as a soldier, for example, if they tell you to go and fight, then as a soldier you go and fight. If our Prime Minister, whether you like him or whether you don't, told us to drop everything and go and fight for Queen and country, then according to the Word of God and according to these four verses, that's exactly what we should do. Verse 2, whosoever resisteth the power, And that's the power that God has put there, the power that's ordained of God. Whosoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. But of course, in these things, there's one thing that we should be very careful of. The beginning of chapter 13, it says, as Romans chapter 13 says, for there is no power but of God. And as believers, we are first subject to God, and only secondly are we in subjection to those that God has placed in authority over us. In other words, should we ever be asked to, you know, asked by our government or by a general in the army or a squadron leader or whatever, or even by our boss at work, if we are ever asked to do something that we know is against the will of God, then we should refuse to do it, no matter what it is. And of course, that then throws up another question. As a Christian, is there ever a situation where we should object to war on the grounds of what the scriptures say? And over the last 10 years or so, probably since the beginning of this war on terror with 9/11, there's a term, conscientious objector, that has become quite common and quite widely used. I'm sure you've heard it. And conscientious objector, for those who maybe haven't heard it, is essentially someone who strongly disagrees with a particular conflict on the grounds of either their religious or their moral beliefs, to the point where they'll refuse to serve in the forces or support the army or support the war in any way. And a lot of these people are Christian people who would refuse to support a war based on their religious beliefs, or so they would say. But sadly, it seems that a lot of these Christians don't seem to know their Bible and what the Bible actually says. In Numbers 32, you maybe turned it, we read about the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the children of Israel who conscientiously objected to going in and possessing the land of Canaan. And in their opinion, the same as the conscientious objectors now, the end of the battle or the end itself didn't seem to justify the means. And they refused to go. And if you look there at verse 6, Numbers 32, verse 6. This is really Moses' reaction whenever he heard that they were objecting to the battle and when they refused to go. Numbers 32, verse 6. And Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them? You see, they objected to this battle, this conflict, even though this war was in the will of God. And not only that, but they were actually pulling down the rest of the troops with them by their attitude. And that's the danger with maybe soldiers or even individuals who disagree with wars based on religious grounds that they have essentially made up in their heads. It has an effect on the morale of the troops that are actually following the will of God, following the instruction of their commander, of those in authority over them. And it affects the morale of those that are actually fighting in the conflict. And Christians today disagree with particular wars for a whole host of reasons. Some of these reasons, on some occasions, are probably right. But some of the reasons are very, very wrong. Probably the most common are those that would take the words of the sixth commandment in Exodus 20, thou shalt not kill, and say, how can a Christian possibly support a war that kills? How can a Christian soldier possibly raise his gun to kill another human being in conflict? But even in the language that we use today, the word kill has several different connotations. You have, for example, murder, which is one particular connotation that kill is used in. Genesis 9 and 6 says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, that's clearly murder, by man shall his blood be shed. And that's an interesting point, because that's the Lord basically commanding in those days that if somebody took a life, then their life should in turn be taken. You have kill in the context of self-defense. In Exodus 22 verse 2, it says, if a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. So in that scenario, the Lord is saying in the law of Moses that if somebody kills in self-defense, then they themselves should not be punished. And of course, the other context the kill is used is to kill in the midst of a battle. And the word kill in Exodus 20, thou shalt not kill, is actually a particular Hebrew word. It's a Hebrew word, rotsak, which means to murder or assassinate. Now, that's very different from the word that's used in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'm going to read that. Actually, you can turn to it if you want. There's 8 verses, and it gives a very, very different context to the word kill. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse, I'll read from verse 1. It says there, to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to silence, to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. Verse 3 there it says, there is a time to kill. And that word kill there in verse 3 is a very different word from Exodus 20. It's again a Hebrew word. It's the word horag, which very specifically means to slaughter enemies of war. So to kill in the act of war. So for a believer to have the attitude that all war is wrong and that all war is ungodly is fundamentally against the word of God. Because the Bible says that there is a time when that is necessary. There is a time when killing in war is vital for the defense of the country. There is a time to kill and a time to heal. And in verse 8, it says a time of war and a time of peace. And among the objectors, and so many of these are often Christians, there will be those who will declare God as a God of peace. And of course we know that's true. God is not only a God of peace, God is a God of wrath as well. But these people will say that Christ preached only a message of peace. And often you'll find them maybe quoting John 18:36, in which Christ says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. And that's quite often quoted as, you know, the justification for somebody saying that God is a God of peace. And that Christ would not have wanted us to go into battle. But the verse doesn't actually end there. The verse goes on to say, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. And the Lord here was not speaking about war. He was simply speaking about his disciples looking to preserve his life. And yet this verse is used by a lot of Christians to condemn war. And to say that God himself doesn't agree with war. In Matthew 10, the Lord Jesus Christ says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And then you have, when the Lord was in the temple, and I'm sure you know the story, he saw the men exchanging money in the temple, and basically using God's house as a money-making exercise. Now, the Lord didn't go in and try and sit down for talks. He didn't say, excuse me, but would you mind awfully not doing that? He went in, he made a whip, he turned the tables upside down, and he chased them straight out of the temple. And the Bible tells us that there's a time for peace, but there's also a time for war. And it is necessary to war against evil, whether that be spiritual evil or whether it be physical evil. It is vital that every believer is prepared, at least in their minds, battle against it. Now, despite all that we've looked at so far, it is clear from Scripture that there are some occasions when war is wrong. As we read there in Ecclesiastes, there's a time for war, but there's also a time for peace. If you go to Luke chapter 14 and verse 31, the Lord gives really a story about a king and the decisions that he had to make about battle. Just a couple of verses. Luke chapter 14, verse 31. So the Lord says, Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first? Sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. Now, if that king that the Lord's speaking about, after considering the matter carefully, had not felt that he had sufficient resources to defeat the enemy, he would have been wrong to go to war. He had to weigh up the decision practically and decide, could he actually defeat this evil? Did he have the resources to bring down the evil? If the answer was no, then he would have been foolish to go to war. Instead, he had to find some sort of terms that he could go to the enemy and negotiate peace. But notice that the first thing he did was decided whether he had the resources to go to war or not. It was only when the king realized that he couldn't defeat the enemy that he then went for talks, that he then went and tried to negotiate with the enemy. And you can maybe even liken this to, say, the situation that was in Iraq at the beginning of the war on terror. You had an evil dictator oppressing his nation and other nations, and the decision was negotiate or attack. And according to these verses that we've just read, the primary objective should be to attack and to defeat the enemy. Only if that's not physically possible should the governments then look to negotiate. And that's very different to the way things are handled today. Even against evil, war is the last resort. But that's not what we read in Scripture. Now, we obviously need to be careful. That's really only from those two verses there. We need to be careful not to take that out of context. But it is interesting that the first resort against evil is to go to war and to defeat evil. After that, then we can talk. But war seems to be the first option. There's one other scenario just before we finish that I want us to look at, where it would be wrong for a country to go to war. And I suppose then it would be subsequently wrong for us to support a war on these grounds. James chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2 there. James chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Now, this James is speaking about individuals, sort of battling against each other in the church, but I really think the principles are probably the same. It says there, ye kill and desire to have, ye cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not. And that's really thinking about war out of the motive of greed. You kill and desire to have. And whether that be greed for more land, greed for more pride, greed for more recognition, greed for more power, or greed for more wealth. If a war is started on the basis of greed, then it's wrong, plain and simple. And that is a war that we should object to, a war started on the basis of greed. 1 Chronicles 28 and 3, God spoke to David and said, Thou shalt not build an house for my name, for thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. David was punished for his greed and his lust whenever he took Bathsheba and killed Uriah. And throughout history and throughout scripture, war has often been God's means of halting the progress of evil regimes. But if a war is purely on the basis of greed, then we should object to it. It is not the method by which a country can obtain all that it wants. If you go back to the two world wars, that of course we hear so much about, and rightly so, God used British men and women in a wonderful way to defeat the progress of evil. More recently, the war in Iraq brought an evil dictator to his knees. Maybe greed for pride, maybe greed for power, maybe greed for oil has played a part in those wars, and maybe still is playing a part in those wars. But only the Lord knows those motives. And that's why in James chapter 4 verse 2, and this is really what it all boils down to, James chapter 4 verse 2, ye fight and war, the end part of verse 2, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. And perhaps for some of us, it is necessary, perhaps it will be necessary, that we know the true motives behind a particular war. Maybe for a Christian soldier to know what are the real motives behind a war before they go into battle. And that may be necessary for them to know that. And how do we know? How do we know what were the true motives? How do we know what's actually underlying the decisions made by our government, by other governments to go into war? And it's really in that verse there, ye have not because ye ask not. We need to ask the Lord. We have to seek the Lord, and we have to ask him what are the motives of the heart, because only the Lord knows the true motives of the governments in going into war. Only he knows if a war is just or unjust. And if we seek him, he will reveal to us how, as believers, we should react to a particular conflict. And that's a wonderful privilege that we can have as Christians. We can actually have the God of heaven reveal to us those motives and what our opinion on them should be. I want to just leave you with the final verse. 1 Corinthians 10 and 4. Some of you may already know this. It's a very well-known verse, and one that I think it's probably good for every believer to know and to learn. 1 Corinthians 10, and I'm taking the wrong verse again. Maybe 2 Corinthians, I hope. 2 Corinthians 10 and, yep. 2 Corinthians 10, 4, sorry. It says there, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now that word carnal means physical. The weapons of our warfare are not physical. We can't hold them in our hand, but they are mighty. And as believers, we have a weapon that even the most evil of this world cannot destroy. We have the weapon of prayer, and that weapon is to be used to the pulling down of strongholds. In the 1930s, 40s, Hitler was a stronghold. And I believe many, many people prayed that he would be brought down. And God did bring him down. Now, God chose to use war as his method for bringing him down. God could have just struck him down without any other means, and yet he chose to use war. And that was the way that he chose to do it. The weapon of prayer is infinitely more powerful, though, than any weapon of war. The weapon of prayer can defeat any weapon of war. And God is sovereign. And as Christians, we need to remember that whether through war or whether through peace, God will always overrule. And if it's his will, he will always defeat the evil. And if he is pleased to use Christian men and women who are willing to fight, then so be it. And we should thank him for that. And we should thank him for choosing those men and women to do that as a career and be thankful for it. I'll just end just by reading that verse again. And it's one definitely that we should remember as our guide. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds.